So good morning. We are moving our way through Joshua. This morning we'll be in Joshua chapter 3. There's a quick summary where we've been is at the beginning of Joshua, we start out with the death of Moses. So that's where we ended Deuteronomy, start Joshua. Moses is dead. Probably suddenly, and I think even though Joshua's been prepared all along to take over, it's a different thing when suddenly it's your turn to start leading, right? Joshua had Moses he could go to. He was following Moses. He was helping Moses. So for him to suddenly be in the position where Moses is dead, you're in charge now, that's a big burden to take on. So the first thing that we see in Joshua is God come down to Joshua and say, hey, look, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you conquer the land. You just be strong. Be of good courage. Be in my word. And things are going to be fine. And that's basically the message God gives to Joshua. You do what's right. You keep the law of the Lord in your heart and we'll be good. So we see that in chapter 1. And then following Joshua goes, after he talks to God, he goes to the leaders and say, okay, let's get ready. We're going to go. We're going to take the land. And the leaders, uncharacteristic of what we've seen from Israel so far, say, we're with you, we're going to do whatever you say, we're behind you, you just lead the way and we're going to follow you. A wonderful testimony of support. And we see throughout Joshua that for the most part, Israel does follow very well through Joshua's leadership, that they continue to obey and do what Joshua tells them. So they seem to keep up with this. The second generation of Israelites, a lot better than their parents were in the wilderness. Chapter 2, Joshua, like a good army general, sends out spies into the land. The spies go into Jericho and they meet up with a lady, Rahab, a Gentile, a harlot. And she hides them. And then she makes a little deal with them that, hey, if you protect me and my family, I'll keep you secret and all this. And the spies make a deal with her and she saves the life of herself and it seems like her family. And we think, well, that's really neat. And then we go on later in the Bible and we see that this Rahab person is not only an ancestor in the line of Jesus Christ himself, but she shows up in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. And she shows up later that in James that this is faith in action. You look at Rahab and what she did, this is how faith works out. If you have faith, you do something. It causes you to live a certain way. And so this woman who, you know, even we probably would look at and say, well, this isn't a very good woman. It turns out to be a great example to us because of her faith. So that's where we're at. The spies have returned, and we are in chapter 3, and we're going to see what Joshua starts doing here. I title this, God Does Wonders and Exalts Joshua. And very interesting, we don't talk about people being exalted very often. We oftentimes talk about God being exalted. But in this passage, God's going to talk about, I'm going to exalt you, Joshua. And we'll look at that and talk about that a little bit. So let's go to Lord in prayer, and we'll get started in our lesson. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together this morning. We ask that you bless it, help our minds be open to your word, help our hearts to accept your word and to trust it, and help us to do what you would have us to do today. I just pray that you bless this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set off from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set off from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know this the way which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So the first thing we see is Israel approaches the Jordan River. Now, what's significant about the Jordan River?
The separating river separates the land.
Yeah, this is they're on the other side of the Jordan. The land God's promised to them is across the Jordan. This is the river they have to get across. This is like if Iowa were the promised land and we were in Illinois. We would have to cross what? The Mississippi. Oh, good, you know your geography. I'm proud of you. So I was a little scared after I asked. I'm like, well, maybe they'll go Missouri, Iowa, Cedar River. I don't know. Good, Mississippi. Good. Good, 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 good. Yeah, you have to cross the Mississippi River if you're crossing into Iowa. In fact, when I come from Wisconsin or I go to Wisconsin, that's a significant landmark that we're leaving or entering Iowa because we cross over that big long bridge in Dubuque. So, and if any of you have driven it, you know the big bridge, and the kids are all excited. Oh, it's the Mississippi, we're crossing the bridge, yay! So, anyways, all that to say, we're at the Jordan River. This is where we're going to cross. They are at the Jordan River. The camp moves there. The officers instruct the people. Now, they take 3 days, and part of this is because this is a large group, remember. We're looking at about 2.5 to 3 million people here. So the officers are going to take time to instruct the people what they're to do. And these are the instructions they give. They say, when you see the ark, you shall go after it. So the first thing that they're telling the people is the ark is going to go first before you, and we're going to follow the ark. Now, I ask a question here. There's a difference here. What was leading the people before? What was that?
A cloud.
Yeah, the cloud. The cloud during the day and the fire at night. That's gone. Somewhere along the way here, that's gone. Now they're being led by the Ark of the Covenant. This is very interesting. I don't know if it has any spiritual significance here, but just to see, you know, if you read carefully, if you don't read carefully, you miss this kind of stuff. The cloud's gone now. The Ark is what they're following. And so they're supposed to follow the ark, and then they give a second instruction and say, you shall leave a space between yourself and the ark, about 2,000 cubits space between the people and the ark. That's about 3,000 feet. I actually deal with large feet in work because I'm designing fiber optic routes and I'm putting stuff underground for miles and miles. So 3,000 feet, I immediately go, okay, that's over half a mile. I want to give you a number so you would realize it's about 0.56 miles, so it is over half a mile. So they're supposed to stay about a half a mile behind the ark. Now, why would they be doing this? Why would they stay a half mile behind the ark? Why not just follow right up behind the priest? Okay, that's one. The ark is a holy thing. You know, the priests were the only ones that could carry, and they had to carry the poles. They couldn't put their hands on the actual ark themselves. They had to put the poles into the eyelets in the ark and carry it by the poles. And so there's a holiness there, and that's a possibility, one of the reasons you stay back from the ark, because that's holy. That's God's ark, and you shouldn't be coming near it as a common person. That's one explanation.
But it was gold-plated, so sunshine on that thing was
too
thick for much. You get blinded.
Yeah, okay, that's what I hadn't thought of, but that's a possibility. Yeah, it's gold-plated, maybe on a sunny day. It's like, you know, when you're driving at night, you have some guy with your brights on in your rearview mirror and you can't see anything. It could be that. One of the other reasons that commentators said was to keep sight of the ark. Remember, this is a large group. If you have people right on top of it, then they're not really sure where they're going. If they're back a ways, they can see ahead and see the ark, and maybe the gold helped, as you said, reflecting back, and they can say, okay, the ark is up there, we're going this way. They're following the ark. I want to read a couple commentaries on it. First one, this is called Commentary on the Old Testament. It's by Kyle and Delitch. How many of you have heard of them? Been to class, you probably have, because I've read all of this before. These guys are German. As you can, if you can see close enough, the Delitzsch is D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H. So when you get all consonants like that, that's German. I've been told that they're a little more liberal in their theology. But when I've read through it, a lot of this stuff, I agree with what they say. They're also very technical. If you go through this, and this page is a good page, but some of these pages, half the page is like the Hebrew, and they're talking about different tenses and stuff. So it's a very technical commentary. This is what they say about this. The people were to keep about 2,000 cubits away from the ark. This was not done, however, to prevent their going wrong in the unknown way, and so missing the ford. For that was impossible under the circumstances. You know, where's the Jordan? The Jordan's straight ahead, right? But the ark was carried in front of the people, not so much to show the road as to make the road by dividing the waters of the Jordan. And the people were to keep at a distance from it that they might not lose sight of the ark, but keep their eyes fixed upon it and know the road by looking at the Ark of the Covenant by which the road had been made. For instance, they might know and observe how the Lord, through the medium of the ark, was leading them to Canaan by a way which they had never traveled before, by a miraculous way. So he's saying that they stayed back so that they could see where the ark was going. Another commentary I want to read out of, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This is by Walvoord and Zuck. These are Dallas Seminary guys, if you're familiar with them. Some of you probably have this in your house. Yeah, I have two sets by accident, too. I got two sets. I'm not sure how that happened. Another one showed up one day. Anyway, he writes, with the ark going ahead of the people, with the ark going ahead, the people were to fall in behind, or possibly to spread around it on three sides. But they were to keep their distance by some 3,000 feet. That's what we said. Why? Good question. Probably to remind them of the sacredness of the ark. That was Karen's point. And the holiness of God it represented. They were to have no casual or careless intimacy with God, but profound spirit of respect and reverence. God was to be considered not the man upstairs, but the sovereign and holy God of all the earth. The distance was also essential so the largest possible number of the great population could see the ark. This goes to the point of being able to know where it was. God was about to lead them over unfamiliar ground, over a way they had not taken before. It was a new territory, so without the Lord's guidance and leadership, the people would not know which direction to take. So those are a couple explanations that we see why they would keep that distance. I think both are probably pretty good explanations there, to protect God's holiness and so that the people could see the ark leading them. Any thoughts or questions on the first point? Okay, we'll move along then. Verse 5, I got one verse, two lines, and then like six lines of notes, so you can see how important this verse is. Verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So Joshua commands the people to sanctify themselves. Now it's interesting, one of the commentators talks about this isn't a ceremonial sanctification. Remember in the law, there were different ways that they would have to wash themselves in preparation of something. He's not saying that here. This is more of a sanctify yourselves spiritually, inwardly. Make yourself ready. The word sanctify, of course, means to be set apart, to be consecrated. It is the Hebrew word kadosh, or kadash in its verb form. To be set apart, to be consecrated. Set yourself apart for God, for His purpose. And Joshua is commanding the people this. And he gives a reason why. Why are you to do this? Well, Joshua says, because the Lord is going to do wonders among them. The word wonders means to be surprising or extraordinary. It's actually, we have to do wonders. It's actually one verb. It's the Lord is going to be wondrous. He's going to be surpassing. He's going to be doing great, extraordinary things. He's going to be extraordinary among you. God's going to show them something. Joshua's already telling the people this. God's going to show you who He is. So make yourselves set apart. Make yourselves ready to see what God is going to do. I think we ought to be ready every moment of every day to see God working in our lives. We ought to be ready to give God the glory and the credit for the things that He does. And Joshua's telling the people, God's going to do something miraculous, and you make yourself ready. You set yourself apart to praise God for that. So that's his command to the people. So Joshua commands the people to sanctify themselves. Let's go on to verse 6. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. So Joshua commands the people to sanctify themselves, and he commands the priests following that. Again, what are the priests doing?
Carrying the Ark.
They're carrying the Ark, and where are they carrying it?
In front of everyone.
Good. It's not a trick question. I just want to make sure we're keeping along here. So he commands the priests to two things, to take up the ark and to cross before the people. And this could be cross in front of the people, just put yourself in front of the people, or it could be cross the Jordan before the people. Both kind of fit here. So Joshua commands the priests. Pretty straightforward. Joshua is the one in charge here. He's the one who's leading the people. He commands the people. He commands the priests. And it's interesting to note again, what did the priests do? They did what Joshua told them to do. Last chapter, they said that as much. We'll do what you tell us to do. And Joshua's saying, take up the ark, go before the people. And that's what they did. So number 3, Joshua commands the priests. Pretty straightforward. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So God declares that he will exalt Joshua. What does the word exalt mean?
Lift up.
To lift up, yeah. Like I said, and I said this in our introduction, you know, usually when we use the word exalt, we're thinking of God. We're supposed to be lifting up God to lift him up to the place that he deserves. Mostly, not that God needs to be lifted up in and of himself, but we lift him up in our lives. We acknowledge that. Here, this is a little different. I don't know many other instances in the Bible where God says this to somebody, but God says he's going to exalt, he's going to lift up Joshua. And very interesting to me. And the Hebrew is God will begin, and he even says here, I guess, this day I will begin to exalt you. So it's a process that God is going to go through to exalt Joshua. The word exalt here is the Hebrew word gadol. It means to grow up or to become great. Gadol is strong, great. It's a very powerful word in the Hebrew. So God's going to make Joshua great among the people. And why? What's the reason for that? Well, how is he going to do it? He's going to, not how, but to the extent of that, as I was with Moses, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So basically he's saying, just as, you know, Moses was clearly in charge of the people, I'm going to make sure that the people know that you're clearly in charge now. Just as Moses was to the people, you're going to be the people, Joshua. That's what kind of greatness he's going to give him. And then why? And the reason is that, I guess that was part of the why, so that they will know God is with Joshua. So the people will know that this is God's sanction, that Joshua's in command here. I believe next week Joshua is going to get a visitor from a person, the commander of the army of the Lord, and he's going to get a little bit of commission from him, from God directly, I think Jesus Christ directly even, in this time. But God wants the people to know Joshua is in charge. I placed him in charge. He's my man. And so Joshua is going to use his authority, and he's going to tell the priest now that here's the command to you, priest. Carry the ark, go to the Jordan. When you come to the edge of the water, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now, most of you know the story, so think like you don't know the story. What does it sound like is going to happen to the priest? Yeah, they're going to get a little wet, right? At the very least. He said, then go stand in the Jordan. How big of a river is the Jordan? Does anybody know?
It's a pretty bad, too, isn't it?
We'll talk about that in a second, but yes.
Depending on where you're at, I mean, it's one place it looks like a small stream, and in another place it's a...
Well, we know where they're at, so...
Yeah, but I'm still... What I understand in that area is...
Yeah. Well, I'll give you a little hint. The Jordan in this area probably rivals what the Mississippi looks like on the border of Iowa.
Yeah.
Okay. It's not a small river at this point.
No.
So, yeah, we're going to talk about that in a second because that comes up. It's not even a drought stage right now. This is the spring melt.
Where all the water is running down.
And we'll talk about that in a second. So you guys are all reading ahead, and I don't appreciate that.
Yeah, we just know the story.
Yeah. This is a pretty common story, right? We're going to have several of these. The Battle of Jericho is going to be very common. Aiken and the idols is going to be very common. There's going to be some very common stories here, so I know you guys know a lot already. Let's go on. Verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So Joshua tells the people that they will know, and I left the end of that off. I know it's kind of awkward there, but he's going to tell them several things that they're going to end up knowing when this day is done here. So Joshua says, come here, first of all, and hear the words of the Lord your God. So who is Joshua speaking on behalf of?
God.
He's bringing back to the people what God has told him. You know, I had a situation when I was first married, and the church we were in had commissioned us to be appointed with Campus Bible Fellowship with Baptism and Missions. And so one of the things they wanted us to do before we went out and started our training and deputation process was take some time to preach. So the pastor got me up in the pulpit and had me preaching. And at one point in time, Sue's dad came and visited us and came to church. And he's a devout Catholic. I'm 98% certain he's not saved. And I came up and I said, okay, we read here that Paul says this. And I read and explained what Paul is saying. After he just said, well, you did really good, Sean, but you should say, I think that Paul is saying this. You should say, this is what I kind of feel is being said here. And I said, no, it's the Word of God. Paul says that. Therefore, God's saying that. I'm speaking the Word of God. I don't need to be timid about what's being said here. And he didn't really understand that. But Joshua's in the same situation. He's coming to people and saying, hey, this isn't Joshua talking. This isn't my interpretation of what God said. This isn't what I think we should do. This is the word of the Lord. I'm telling you what God told me. The people ought to be listening at this point. I think it's hard for me to understand sometimes. I come to church tired a lot. I mean, let's face it, I have 10 kids. I have stuff I'm doing in the morning. I'm preparing both the music and the Sunday school. I'm worn out a lot of times in the morning. But I don't understand people who don't try to at least pay attention when the message is preached. Whether you like the speaker or not, if they're teaching the Word of God, it's not Pastor Kevin's message. Not because I think Pastor Kevin's a great speaker or not. It's not because I really enjoy his jokes or not. The point is that he's speaking the Word of God. And for that simple reason, I ought to be giving that my attention. Same thing here. Joshua's coming to the people and saying, this is the word of God. The people ought to be going, okay, let's listen and hear what God has told us. And God's going to tell them some specific things here in a second. So Joshua's telling them how they will know God is with them. This is his point over this point and the next point. He's going to say, here's how you're going to know that God is with you. And we'll see what happens here. And to me, I think, you know, God's preserved them for 40 years in the wilderness where their clothes and shoes haven't worn out. They've been fed every day miraculously. There's been a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud leading them. They've crossed the Red Sea previously. All these miracles have happened. They should already know that God's with them. But Joshua's saying that maybe here's another instance of how you'll know that God is with you here. So he's going to tell them that, and he's also going to tell them how they will know that they will drive out the people of the lands. Remember, there's still a hostile people across the Jordan. It's not like we crossed the Jordan, great, the land's ours. They have a war to fight yet. And God wants to reassure the people, I'm going to be with you and fight for you and fight with you. And so Joshua is bringing this all up. Here's what's going to happen. Then he goes down to verse 11. He says, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men of the tribe of Israel, one man from each tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the water of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So Joshua is preparing the people for a miracle here. I'm not a huge baseball fan, but do you remember, maybe some of you know better, I want to say it's Babe Ruth, but Mickey Mantle. There's a story about him going and visiting a sick kid in a hospital or something like that, or I don't remember exactly how it went. So, again, I'm not a big baseball guy, but and he told the kid that I'm going to hit a home run for you, and I'll let you know because I'm going to point to where I'm going to hit it.
Babe Ruth.
Is it Babe Ruth? Okay. So I'm not a big baseball guy. And sure enough, he goes out there and he points, he gets up and he hits the ball and it goes out. The kid knew for sure that Babe Ruth, you know, that he did that on purpose. Joshua's giving kind of a Babe Ruth moment here. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. The priests are going to go in the water. As soon as they step in the water's going to dry up. It's going to stand as a heap and we're going to cross on dry ground. You know, how do you predict that unless it's from God, right?
Many of those people going across the Jordan was real dumb when they crossed the Red Sea.
Or not born yet.
Or not yet.
Yeah, remember the oldest guys here are, we think, maybe at 60 years of age at maximum. So they're probably all under 60. And when they crossed the Red Sea, the maximum they would have been is 20. So, you know, some of the old guys might remember it.
Thanks a lot, pal.
Some of the over the hill. No, just, yeah. So this is a new thing again. God's going to show them what he can do. So Joshua says some things. He says the Ark of the Covenant is going to pass over first. We've already established that's what's going on here. He also says pick out one man from every tribe to go along. I think these are the witnesses that are going to go back to the tribes and say, look, we saw it happen. The priest stepped in the water and the water dried up. And so that you don't have to gather all 3 million people around there to kind of see what's going on. Get out your binoculars. I can't see what's going on. These 12 men are going to be a witness of this for each of the tribes. And then as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest, and I don't know what word that's supposed to be. I don't even know what I was writing there. Wow. As soon as the soles of the priest, the feet of the priest are in the water shall be cut off. It's interesting, and I didn't finish this either. Wow, I really did a bad thing on the notes here. The cutoff is the same word that's been used all along in the law, where if a man sins against God, he's cut off from the people, or these nations shall be cut off from God. It's the same word. The water is going to be cut off, so it kind of gives an illustration of what those other things mean. The water shall stand as a heap. And I thought, oh, heap, that's probably a cool word in Hebrew, and it's the word heap. So... it wasn't really as cool as I thought it was going to be. So Joshua tells them this is what's going to happen. Straightforward again. Let's go to the back page. Last point here, it's verse 14. So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. How far before the people?
Half mile.
About a half mile, 3,000 feet, 2,000 cubits. That the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant went before the people, and those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan. The feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water. And here's, several of you brought this up already, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. This is the spring melt. This is the water melting off the mountains and coming into the Jordan and flowing out of the Jordan. So it's overflowing. That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose on a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over the opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So God dries up the Jordan.
Yeah.
The people set out as instructed. So they followed the instructions that Joshua gave. This was a time of harvest. The Jordan overflows its banks because it's the time of harvest. It was uncrossable by fording. It was at least 12 feet deep near Jericho. And you have the spring melt, so you have water moving at 12 feet deep. It's not something that you're going to be able to cross very easily if you're the best of swimmer. And you're having 3 million people from elderly to young children trying to cross over. It would have been an impossible crossing without something happening. Remember, they didn't have bridges. They couldn't go down to the interstate and get on the interstate and cross over the Jordan. They didn't have time right now to make boats. I suppose maybe after a couple of years they could have got enough boats to cross. But as it is now, it would be extremely dangerous to even swim across. This is a bad, bad time to be crossing the Jordan. Unless you have help. So the waters, what happened is the priest stepped in the waters like they were told to do. The waters dried up, and the waters upstream stood still and formed a heap. And the Bible here says that they rose a very far way away. And they said at Adam, a city which is beside Zaratan. And Thomas, what am I going to do?
Draw a map.
I'm even going to use a map for... Bible Knowledge Commentary has a great map, so I'm going to kind of draw it a little bit for you. And I'm going to try to draw it a little better than I usually draw it. So that's the Sea of Galilee, something like that. The Jordan River flows pretty much straight north and south here. And you got the Salt Sea, which kind of looks like this. Jericho is right here on the south side of this. Remember, the mountains that the spies fled into the north are up here, so all the water is melting off the mountains into the river. There's a river about up here, the Jabbok River, that showed up in, I think, in Deuteronomy. And the city of Adam is right here. And this is about 16 miles from where they're at up to Adam. So when the Bible says that the waters rose up as a heap very, very far away, it's very, very far away.
Yeah.
Now, why? What could be one reason why the waters were held back that far away?
How many people are crossing the earth?
The exact 3 million people.
Yeah, and they're not going to go single file.
No, no. If single file, you could be holding the water for a year and maybe not get them across.
Also, what animal, livestock, and.
So this is probably this distance so that the Israelites could cross in a quick fashion. Also, you know, going back to your single file idea, cross single file, and the army see that, they go, hey, let's go there and pick them off one by one as they're crossing. So God opened up a large enough area for the whole nation to get across quickly, and possibly even in a day with this much room that they had. Again, it's God's provision there. The people were able to cross. The priests stood on dry ground. Lynn made that point. It wasn't wet, muddy riverbed they were standing on. It was dry ground. It was the water was rolled back, and it was dry. All Israel crossed on dry ground. And then I make the point that all of them crossed completely. Everybody got across safely because God rolled this water back. Now let me ask this question. You have it in your notes. Could this have happened by natural causes? Because this is actually, I've heard this before, talking with people. This is something, maybe if you talk to people about this, that they brought this up, that, here's an explanation of how it could have happened. Right? And if you haven't, you're going to hear it from somebody at some point in time. I'm going back to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, because he deals with this. He writes, how could this sensational event occur? Many insist that this was no miracle, since the event can be explained as a natural phenomenon. They point out that on December 8th, 1267, an earthquake caused the high banks of the Jordan to collapse near Tel Adamiya, damming the river for about 10 hours. On July 11th, 1927, another earthquake near the same location blocked the river for 21 hours. Could be an earthquake, right? Of course, these stoppages did not occur during the flood season. There's point number one. We're in the flood season. Admittedly, God could have employed natural causes such as an earthquake and a landslide, and the timing would still have made a miraculous intervention. So even if he did it by that it just happened to happen when Israel was at the Jordan ready to cross, and that they were able to cross at the right time when God told them previously that same day that they were going to cross, that doesn't make it less a miracle that God would have used the earthquake to do it.
How long did those earthquakes stay in that particular position?
So the whole 10 hours and 21 hours. And also, you know, the two earthquakes were at 1267 AD, and then the other one they reference is in 1927. So that's 700 years apart. So how often is your earthquake occurring?
I bet you didn't stay with dry ground either afterwards.
Probably not. Let me go on reading. Considering all the factors involved, it seems best to view this occurrence as a special act of God brought about in a way unknown to man. What he's basically saying is, you're really a fool if you don't say this is a miracle. He's just saying it in a nicer way. Many supernatural elements were brought together. Number one, the event came to pass as predicted. Number two, the timing was exact. Number three, the event took place when the river was at flood stage. Number four, the wall of the water was held in place for many hours, possibly an entire day. Number five, the soft, wet river bottom became dry at once. Number six, the water returned immediately as soon as the people had crossed over and the priests came out of the river. And then he goes on to give a couple of references. I'm going to keep reading here because it's interesting. Centuries later, the prophets Elijah and Elisha crossed the same river on dry ground to the east. Soon thereafter, Elijah crossed back over the river on dry ground. If a natural phenomenon is necessary to explain the Israelites crossing under Joshua, then one would have to conclude that the two earthquakes occurred in quick sequence for Elijah and Elijah, which seems a bit preposterous. You got earthquakes occurring 700 years apart, and within the same day it happens twice, so both the prophets can get across. That seems ridiculous, and if you can't explain that by natural phenomenon, why are you trying to explain this by natural phenomenon? That's his point. By this great miracle, the crossing of the Jordan River at flood stage by a nation of about 2 million people. I think it was closer to 3 myself. God was glorified, Joshua was exalted, Israel was encouraged, and the Canaanites were terrorized. And so, another benefit of that, God's working it so that his people can take the land. So if someone comes up and says that, you can kind of laugh at them and go, really? Natural phenomenon? Really? And there's some explanation there that you have.
What's amazing to me, Sean, is the fact that I'm thinking you're following, there was a group of people called Sadducees, mm-hmm. and they did not believe in miracles. Mm-hmm. They did not believe, and I'm just wondering how they have processed their, in their thinking, how they processed this whole, the whole thing, because, well, it didn't happen. It must not have happened. Okay, then how did you get here?
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. That would have been that would be something to look up. It's a good question, and I like, you know, the Sadducees are talking about. The main instance that I can remember them is the one. Did we just study it recently, or just read it in my Bible reading? Anyway, where you know, they talk about that. Though I think it was in my Bible reading, where the man has, or this woman has a husband. He dies. His brother marries her, and it's seven times two. Which one is she married to in heaven? And Jesus' response isn't going, well, you know, here's the logistics of it. Jesus' response is, you don't know the power of God, or you know, he goes back to the Word of God and says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's not a God of the dead people. God is God of living people. And so if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must still be alive, therefore they must be resurrected because the Word of God says so. And so, you know, for us, you know, you can go back and say, well, and I think it's good to say, hey, look, that I think your explanation is flawed as a natural event. I don't think that could have happened because of these reasons. But we can go back and be reassured. We know for certain the Word of God says God did it. And that's enough for us. We don't need to have the other explanations to be convinced that the Word of God is true. Anyway. So God dries up the Jordan. A couple takeaways, and these are just quick ones that I have for you today. Number one, we can trust God where he leads us. Oh, I did leave the blank. Did I leave the blanks in both? Yeah, yep,
where?
I did.
Where? Okay.
I wasn't sure. With the mess that my notes have been in this morning, who knows what I have in there, right? So we can trust God where he leads us. You know, to me, I look at this, and you look at the Jordan and the circumstances. Like I said, it's a dangerous crossing at best. And if you're looking in human terms and you're seeing God leading the nation to the edge of this river that you can't get across, it seems like this is pretty stupid, right? Why is God leading us here to this dead end? But the point is, well, God's leading you there because he has a purpose. He's going to do something. We don't have to understand everything about where God's leading us. We can trust God as he leads us in whatever direction he is. I came to Iowa, like I said, we were appointed with Baptism and Missions to be missionaries with Campus Bible Fellowship. Sue and my goal was to go back to Oshkosh, to the University of Wisconsin Oshkosh, and lead a Campus Bible Fellowship there and minister to college students. And God brought us to Iowa to get some further schooling at Faith, and we ended up staying here. And that's not the direction I picked out. It's not the direction that was on my mind. But this is where God has led us, and I think God's used me and our family for his glory here in Iowa. I don't have to understand why I'm in Iowa. In fact, when I was younger, I would tell people, and you've probably heard this before, I'd never want to live in a state that starts with the letter I. I had a low opinion of Illinois, Indiana, and Iowa. Idaho, I really didn't care that much, but I figured there's not a good chance of me ever getting to Idaho to live there permanently. So I just threw it in. But I really didn't have a great opinion. I really didn't have a high opinion of Iowa, and yet God has put me here and made this my home and the place where I'm serving his will in this church and in the community I'm in. I don't need to know why God took me to places that I said I'd never go to. I just need to trust God that I'm here and that he wants me here right now. So, anyway, and I love Iowa now. It's a good place. It changes your opinion once you actually get to know the place. I didn't know a lot about Iowa. I thought it was all corn and pigs, honestly. So, well, it's not entirely accurate either, Thomas.
It's an easy math for him to draw because it's corn and pigs.
Yeah, the highest point in Iowa is like in the northwest corner, right? It's like right near the Missouri because we're going west and things are getting higher there. You don't really have variation along the way. It's just all getting higher as you go west. So it's okay. Iowa has a particular beauty that's not the same as what Pastor Ken was talking about at Hatcher Pass this morning, but it's a nice place. The Jordan seems, I put down, the Jordan seems in human terms to be an impassable object. However, God took Israel to the place where he wanted them to cross. He did not fail Israel. And as long as they were following God, they were going to be in the right place. And you can look at the opposite extreme. In Exodus, when God says, go in and take the, or in, there's in Numbers, when he says, go take the land, and they decided they weren't going to follow God, they ended up wandering for 40 years after that because they did not trust God to follow him where he was leading them. So this is an example of Israel going and saying, okay, there's the Jordan there. The priest got to step in the water, but we're gonna trust God and believe him. So we can trust God where he leads us. Number two, when we obey God, he always proves himself faithful. One of the things that I've heard taught over and over about this passage is that the illustration that we get out of this passage is that sometimes God doesn't work until we get our feet wet. Have you ever heard something along that lines? The idea that, you know, sometimes we just got to step out in faith and get our feet wet, and then God's going to part the Jordan for us. One, I think that's a dangerous thing. I was thinking of trying to think of a good situation, good illustration, and this is what I come up with. This guy is convinced that God wants to send him to Africa to be a missionary, so he decides to sell every single thing he has, spend all of his money, getting plane tickets, getting to Africa with nothing, and going, I'm in Africa now to serve God, provide for me. Is there any guarantee God's going to do that?
No.
He might have been very foolish selling off the stuff that he had and leaving where God had him to minister and to be a part of a church and to serve and doing the wrong thing. I don't think you necessarily just jump out and expect, okay, I'm jumping out on faith, God, do something. I don't think that's right. What I think the lesson is here is that God commanded the people, you go do this, and when you do this, this is what I'm going to do. And the people believe in this, that we trust God because he told us we should do this, so we're going to go do it. And we're going to trust God to do his part. That's the illustration I think we get out of this passage here. I put it as at the Jordan, God commanded the people specifically how to cross. This is what you're going to do. The people did not provide the means to cross. They didn't build their own bridges. They didn't build their own boats. They were just expected to obey. And as they obeyed, God was faithful to provide the way across the Jordan. And so for us, it's not a matter of just jumping out in faith. It's a matter of knowing what God has told us to do, and by faith, doing that. And that's what I think the difference is. I think that's the other way. Take a step out in faith and God will part the river is a dangerous thing, because God doesn't guarantee that you just go do what you think and you believe him and it's going to happen. God tells you, you obey his word and do what he tells you to do, and he's going to bless you for that. So that's what I think the illustration of this passage is.
Faith is always connected with obedience.
Faith, yep.
To his word, what he said. And we presume an awful lot on what God says.
We do. Yeah. I agree totally. Faith is connected with what God has told us, with what is revealed in his word. It works a lot with the will of God. What's the will of God for you? I can tell you exactly what the will of God is for each and every one of you. I'll tell you, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Why can I tell you that? Because that's what the Bible says. It says, the next phrase is, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So I know what the will is for every single one of you in your life. So do what God tells you to do. Simple, right? You don't have to search for the will of God. He's going to take care of it. God told the people, you go to the Jordan. You set the priest in first. They go and they touch the water, and I'm going to part the Jordan. You cross. You do that. The people went. They did it, obeyed, and God did what he told them he was going to do. That's the illustration that we have. Any other thoughts or questions?
You made the statement earlier about being exalted. It was a process with Joshua be exalted. He was going to exalt him, but it was a process with Joshua also to, you know, people just didn't follow him. They followed him, but it was a growth process
right.
On his until the day he died, really.
Yeah.
But this is the same thing that God promised Joshua. You're going to grow.
And I like how the
people are going to follow you. Yeah. Because you're going to see.
I like how the Bible puts, "I'm going to begin to exalt you today."
Exactly.
It's like you said, it's a process. It's something just as much for Joshua to grow as there are the people to grow under him and accept that leadership over them. But it's good, and I was encouraged last week when I studied last week's lesson when the people came back and said, "Whatever you say, we're going to do." And like I said, in this group of people, more often than not, seems to be on that side. Are they perfect? No. Are you, as a leader, are you going to have perfect followers? No. As a follower, are you going to have perfect leaders? No. But that doesn't change the authority that God has set up. And these group of Israelites seem to understand, okay, God put Joshua in charge, we're going to follow him. And, okay, Joshua led us to the river on God's command. And not only are they trusting God, but they're trusting that Joshua, you know, Joshua says, here's what the Lord commanded, hear the word of the Lord. Okay, is Joshua telling the truth? Is Joshua understanding it right? Is Joshua making the right decisions here? You know, there's a part of trusting Joshua. We're at this river we can't get across. Let's see what happens. Can we trust Joshua to follow him? And I think part of this, even though it showed who God was and what God wonders God was doing, is also showed, hey, Joshua is in charge. He didn't lead you astray. He told you what God told him, and he's doing what God said to do. So I think it helps the people to exalt Joshua here. Okay, yeah, God's really talking to him. God's really telling him what to do here. We can trust him. So anyway, good lesson today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and thank you for this time in your word. Help us to respond in faith to the things that you have taught us. We know what your word says. Most of us have read through the Bible or through many parts of the Bible and have studied the Bible in many ways, Lord. We know what it says. Help us to, in faith, do and believe what it says. As we go from here, may our lives be more committed to your truth and your word. Lord, I'm again thankful for this body. Help us encourage one another. May we go from here being united to bring your gospel and your light to the world around us, Lord. We thank you again for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.